Good morning, everyone. You'll be surprised to know we're in Romans chapter 4 again. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walks in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. No doubt you can all remember from the last couple of times from Romans that boasting is excluded from our justification. If justification before God were by works, then there might be a reason to boast before men, but not before God. We saw last time the first example that Paul made of justification by faith. And if anyone had reason to boast as the father of the Jewish nation, it was Abraham. But that wasn't the reason for his justification. He was justified firstly as a Gentile, before he was circumcised, and before he did any works. And that's important, as we'll see later on another day. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And now Paul strengthens his case by bringing in a second illustration, again from the Old Testament. And the reason is twofold. The first reason is that it meets the requirements of the Jewish law for two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established." He does it in other places too. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 13:1, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established." And in 1 Timothy 5:19 also. And I know that's for a different reason in 1 Timothy, but it's the same principle. And he's not alone in remembering this important requirement of the law in this regard. Jesus in Matthew 18:16 quotes from the same passage. "But if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." No aspect of the law was missed by Paul, because he was an expert in it. And if he's to get his point over to our Jewish believers in Rome, as was always his principle when he went somewhere new, or in the case of the book of Romans, wrote to a people group that he'd had no previous contact with, then his principle to the Jew first and also to the Gentile always took precedence. So in his argument in Romans, he had to satisfy this aspect of their law by the use of two witnesses or examples. And the second reason he goes to David especially for his illustration was that David himself was witness to the same principle of justification And unlike Abraham, who lived before the law, Abraham lived after the establishment of the law, but was still justified by the same principle as Abraham, even though it's obvious from an event in David's later life that he didn't keep the law perfectly, and couldn't therefore be justified in any other way than by faith. So we've got one witness before the establishment of the law and one after. Remember, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles also. And he quotes David in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." How could David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murderous plot against her husband Uriah the Hittite, how could they be forgiven? If, as was the case under the law, there was no sacrifice for deliberate sin. There was no sacrifice to cover those particular sins. They could only be forgiven by the grace and mercy of God. David should have been executed under the law on both counts. But as far as his justification was concerned, his sin wasn't imputed to him. Oh, we know he didn't get away with it just because he was the king. He was answerable to God for his sin, just as King Saul was before him. And there was a fourfold consequence to his transgression that haunted him and his family for the rest of the next 20 years of his life. From God's perspective, David's years of suffering began with his fall into sin with Bathsheba. Everything in this man of God's life, from 2 Samuel 11, that's Bathsheba, to 1 Kings 2, his death, was touched and affected and coloured by that event. And although God forgives sins and forgets iniquities, he doesn't wipe out the consequences, both in this life and in loss of rewards in the next. And we need to remember that the next time we are tempted to sin deliberately. As a result of David's sin with Bathsheba, he would now reap the consequences, the first of which was the death of the baby conceived in adultery. The second was a son's betrayal. The third was the verbal abuse of Shimei. And then the fourth was the physical abuse and death threats from Absalom, his own son. One thing is certain, sin always pays back for both believers and unbelievers, with boredom, with guilt, shame, loneliness, confusion, emptiness, loss of purpose, and finally loss of rewards. David was forgiven. "The Lord has put away your sin," said Nathan to him. But forgiveness never takes away the consequences of the sin. David grieved over the awfulness of his sin. Psalm 51:4, he writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He had to endure the coming years of painful consequences, yet he did so with a peace and settled faith in the goodness and the wisdom of God. I know some of you like to hear John MacArthur, and he wrote this regarding the consequences of sin for the already forgiven Christian and using David as his example. Every sin I as a Christian commit is forgiven in Jesus Christ. But no sin is ever right or good. And no sin ever produces anything right or good. The price for doing some things is terribly high, terribly unprofitable. Sin never brings profit. It always brings loss. David was a man after God's own heart and was greatly used of the Lord in leading Israel and even writing scripture. But David was not exempted from the consequences of his sin. Through his prophet Nathan, God told David that because of his sin, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child also that is born to you shall surely die. David paid for those sins almost every day of his life from then on. Several of his sons were rebellious, jealous and vengeful, and his family life, for the most part, was a tragic shambles. So writes John MacArthur. So why did I elaborate a bit on the life of David? Well, Paul's intended recipients would be fully aware of all that. But the mention of the name David, because they knew their Bibles, they would have known that David could not possibly be justified by his adherence to the law, because he failed miserably, just like everyone else, although perhaps in this case to a greater degree. David could not be justified by his works. And there's one more little point from this painful episode that I think has application to us, reading from 2 Samuel and verse 1. David was probably about 50 years old by the time we get to this point in his life. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. David was the king. So why was he at home in the first place, when he should have been out there leading his army? Some might say he was getting a bit too old, a bit too long in the tooth to be involved in battles. But he couldn't lead them from home, could he? There's a lot to be said for the saying that the devil finds work for idle hands. If he'd been where he should have been, he would never have seen Bathsheba and wouldn't ever have been tempted. But the main reason for talking a bit about David is that it's obvious that he couldn't have been justified by his works, as we've said, and yet he was justified. Paul uses the examples of Abraham and David as his two witnesses who would testify for him by their lives that they were justified by faith alone. And in David's case in particular, to the exclusion of any works. Nothing to boast about, the point he made at the end of chapter 3. All of the credit for their justification goes to our gracious God, the one who justified them both because of their faith in him. As David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And as we said, immediately after David confessed his sin, Nathan told him that God had already forgiven him, but the consequences remained. And the only basis for God's forgiveness, for the covering of his sin, was that God knew that one day he would send a Saviour, otherwise known as the Redeemer in the Old Testament, or Deliverer, or Servant. It was the promise of God for future deliverance from the eternal consequences of personal sins that Abraham and David trusted in. And it was deliverance because of faith, the only thing that we've got to offer God initially, to the exclusion of any works, so that no one can boast. Not that any of us have got anything to boast about before God, just like Abraham and just like David. I don't go along with that Calvinistic argument that even our faith is given to us by God, because faith is totally without any merit. It's the one in whom we have faith who gets all the merit. I do believe that the Holy Spirit challenges and convicts people's self-sufficiency, confronts them with their need to be saved. And I've got no doubt that often he does it in response to the prayers of believers, for those who as yet have no faith, for those who need to have their eyes opened. But it's down to the individual whether or not they believe the truth. God wants on his side those who will choose for him of their own free will. And for those who have any positive volition whatsoever and think, okay God, if you're out there, then can you let me know in some way? He always responds. He always gets to them the information or revelation that they need to fully make up their minds. But going back to David and Abraham, it's easy for us to look back and see from history and from the Word that it was Jesus who would be that deliverer who God promised. But they had to look forward to one who had not yet come. And they believed God. And they believed his promise. And God credited that faith to them as righteousness. Just like us, they didn't suddenly become righteous in the way they were, as we've seen from David, and in the way they thought and in the way they acted. But they were counted as righteous because of what their Saviour would one day do for them on the cross at Calvary. He would set their account of sin straight. His sacrifice would cancel out, would fully atone for all sin, past, present, and future. And we're here again this morning to remember Abraham's, David's, Paul's, and our Saviour, who willingly and of his own free will gave his life as a ransom for all. Amen.